Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. We'll end the reading there. And with God's word open before us, let us still our hearts again in prayer. I want the Lord to open up the word to us and reveal truth to our hearts. Lord, this is thy truth. We love the fact that that is the case. It's not merely the writings of men, it's the inspired word of the living God. And we thank thee for its infallibility, we thank thee for its inerrancy, and we thank thee for its living qualities that it speaks. Lord, speak through thy word today. Let us hear thy voice. Even with all our preparation, we cry to thee for fresh manna, that the word might come as given and broken by the hand of Jesus Christ. We praise thee for he who is the bread of heaven, the one sent down by God. And so we pray that we might feast on him. O Lord, come, fill us with power, wisdom, and grace to distribute thy word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the challenges for the early church applying the theology of the gospel in different contexts was trying to make it appeal, or rather be known by those who had certain prejudices. Whenever one went into a Jewish community, they had the problem of dealing with those who had a high view of legalism. And when they brought the gospel, there was this challenge to try and bring it so that it would subdue their legalistic spirit, make them realize that true salvation is only in Jesus Christ, and it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. On the other hand, the gospel sometimes went into those places that were lawless, went into those areas where there was no real religion, where there was just outright paganism and complete lawlessness. And there the gospel had to be applied for them to realize that there is a responsibility to those who name the name of Christ, that you can't name Christ and then live lawlessly. There is a responsibility. So there was this balance. And where you had various individuals, and you had the Jews and the Gentiles, pagans and those who were religious, you had this challenge of making them realize the gospel subdues legalism, also subdues lawlessness. It points us to Christ. In these communities, Christ crucified was preached and had a dramatic impact and brought them to a oneness of mind and heart and a unity of faith. And Paul has addressed some of those who were reluctant with regard to giving up their legalism. You'll remember, some weeks ago, we dealt with the opening verses of chapter 3, and he addresses those who had put weight upon certain things of the law. They had accepted the gospel, accepted Christ, these Judaizers, as they were known. They had taken the gospel to an extent, but they applied along with it the need for circumcision and other aspects sometimes of the law of Moses. And he addresses that. He shows them that, look, if you don't realize that Christ is all in all, and that he is preeminent, and salvation is only in him, without anything added or removed, then you've missed the gospel. And if you preach another gospel, as he focuses in Galatians, then you are accursed. You are anathema. The gospel is Christ and Christ alone. It is He alone and salvation through Him alone that brings us nigh to God. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, we're going to see that there are another group, those of the lawless, those who were the antinomian, that is, saw no place for the law of God, subject to their own carnal desires, had taken the gospel, but it hadn't taken root to the effect that it changed how they lived day to day. And this was a great heartache to Paul. Now, I don't know whether they were infiltrating into Philippi at this stage or not, but certainly the warning is given, and when we get to verses 18 and on, we're going to see that and recognize there the individuals that Paul addresses who were giving themselves to carnal desires while naming the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, before he gets into this, however, gives us a very striking challenge, a very practical word in verse 17. When he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." And I want us just to focus in on this single text today because of its practical application and because of how we need to understand it and what it means. I don't want to go any further. We'll get to the rest of it next week, Lord willing. But in this text, he gives two commands. He gives two non-negotiable truths that every person who names Christ must accept and take and believe and live out. And before we get into them, beloved, I want to ask you the question about how your view is toward the commands of God. How do you view God's commands? Are you repulsed by them? Do you withdraw from them? Do they offend you when God comes and gives certain biblical commands? Are you uncomfortable with them? You shouldn't be. On the one hand, the gospel brings us to the freedom that these commands given by God have been fulfilled perfectly by Christ. And that gives us freedom. That allows us, in spite of our flaws, to know that we have acceptance in the beloved, as Paul says. But that does not allow us to say, well, I have no responsibility to live them out. The commands of Christ are very clear. And while we have Christ as our advocate, as our example, we realize that the true followers of Christ will desire to follow in His footsteps and obey His commands. I mean, what does He say, Jesus, in John 14, verse 15? Does He say, if you love me, feel all warm and fuzzy inside when you think of me? Is that what He says? And that's how some want to make the gospel. It makes me feel warm and fuzzy. It makes me feel good to think about Jesus Christ. But that's not what He said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The evidence of your love will be seen in your obedience. We can't run away from that. And John, 1 John articulates this as well very clearly over and over again. The need to submit to the commands of God and know that they're not grievous, but they are glorious, they're wonderful, and by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit living and abiding in the children of God, we may obey. Not without absolute perfection, or not with absolute perfection, but with absolute desire and with the strength of God and grace of God to do so. What we're given in verse 17 is what I've entitled Guides to Godliness. Guides to Godliness. There are three things I want us to think about here in this text. First of all, the importance of learning from Paul as a guide to godliness. The importance of learning from Paul. Because he says there in verse 17, again for the third time, he calls them brethren. It says, brethren, very affectionately, very warmly speaking to them, brethren, be followers together of me. Be followers together of me. I wonder, could you say that? That's a challenge, isn't it? We'll get there. Paul told many times the believers of the New Testament to follow him. He says to those at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. But to those at Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Follow me. You can look to my life as an example. But here he doesn't say precisely that. Here he says to the church at Philippi, he tells them to be followers together of me. And that's significant. It's not just saying the same thing. There's something here that he is addressing, something that's underlining the reason for this added word as we have it in the English, though it's just one word in the Greek. The word we have here as translated followers together, is a compound word in the Greek. It's only used once here in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else. In fact, one commentator noted that this word that is used here, followers together, is not found anywhere in any Greek literature that you can find today. Nowhere. And so that would seem to indicate, perhaps, that what Paul is doing here is actually making up a word. Now, sometimes when I preach, I realize I've made up words. Words haven't come out quite correctly the way I intended. I've missed little bits here and there. And when you listen back to it, you realize, I know what I was trying to say, and hopefully everybody else did, but the word didn't come out quite right. But Paul's deliberately making up a word here, it seems. Certainly using a very, very strange, unique word that's not found anywhere else in Greek writings. And the word at its root has the idea of imitate. The word followers is, you'll find it, the root of this word, found four times in the New Testament, three times in the positive, one time in the negative, to not follow certain things. But it's changed here. It's given a prefix. There's a little word that's added in to the word that means to imitate, that means to imitate with. And this is why it's followers together. That's why it's translated this way, that there is a unity, that it's not just being an imitator, but an imitator with. With, and of course this is with regard to the rest of the body of Christ. But the question that you ask when you look at this is, why not just use the word imitate? Why not use the word follow? Why not use it as you've used it in other places, Paul? Follow us. Be followers of us. Be followers of me. Why not just use that? Why add in the prefix? Why make it so that's following together? Why is that important? Why are you drawing that out? In our earlier studies, you may remember, for those who were here, that Paul, while addressing a good church, is addressing a church that has the underlining kind of problem of disunity. There's disharmony among the people of God there. And by using this word to follow together rather than just follow me, follow together, he is reminding them that they have a oneness together in their ultimate goal. And he urges the community to be united in their life in Christ together. That their ultimate goal, their chief desire, is a collective goal. They are not a body made up of different individuals with different ambitions and motives. At least they shouldn't be. We look around ourselves today, see all who are gathered, and maybe we don't know one another, maybe we do. But we know we're all different. That goes for without saying, we know there's variation of gift and ability and so on. Sometimes there's variations of motive and desire within the body of Christ. And people value certain things in different ways, in different weights. And when we lose sight of the fact that there's an overarching principle that dominates all of our motives and all the way we live our lives, when we lose sight of that, that brings in disunity. What we need to get, beloved, from this passage, and it's all in context, as I'll explain in a moment, what we need to get is there's an overarching principle that every child of God is living for, one thing that matters, and that unifies. And while we may have differences of opinion, differences of desires with regard to the work of God, differences of gift and so on, there's one overarching thing that is our ultimate aim of life. And if I was to open the floor and ask you what it is, I would hope some of you could tell me by now. It is this goal, this aim that Paul has articulated in the earlier verses of this chapter, to be like Christ. That's it. I'm repeating it because this is why I believe he is saying followers together. With all of your disharmony, with your differences of opinion, which he's going to address individuals in chapter 4, we had differences of opinion that they needed to be directly addressed. With all of that, you need to remember this. You have one motive. And this is the overarching principle. And everything, every single desire with regard to the work of God and your ambitions as a Christian is subject to that one thing, Christ-likeness. Some may say my chief aim in life is to be a good parent. Others might say my chief aim at the present time is to be a good evangelist. Others might say my chief aim is to be a theologian in matters of the things of God. And those are all fine. Those are aims that we should have and desire and cultivate. We want to be the best parents we can be. We want to be evangelists. by the grace of God, to the best of our ability. We want to be theologians and be engaged in the study of God. But the pursuit of these things are subject to the one thing needful, the pursuit of Christ-likeness. And I want us to really get a hold of that, because this is the one thing. Verse 13 again. I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't attained. I'm not perfect. I'm not right there. But this one thing I do. What are you after, Paul? I press toward the mark. I am after Christ's likeness. I am yearning to be like him. Paul is reminding them that they are unified in their primary goal. It's so easy to lose sight of this. It's so easy to make Christianity about something else that's secondary. That we have our little hobby horse, our little belief, our little desire, our little motive, our little ambition, whatever it might be. And we elevate it to a degree that's much higher than we ought to elevate it. It may be right. It may be biblical. It may be true. It may be something that is commendable. But if it takes a position that's more chief to this one thing, we're lopsided. The ultimate thing that unifies the body of Christ is that every single person here in Christ this morning has the same ultimate ambition, to be like Jesus Christ. And it's not even in varied responsibilities. The responsibility to be like Christ weighs as heavily upon one as it does upon the other. I know with regard to responsibilities in office, there is more of a responsibility for me perhaps or others who are in office in the church to replicate that. But that doesn't mean to say that the same weight of responsibility isn't on others to seek after it as well. There is no place in the child of God, there's no mandate in Scripture or revealed in the mind of God to ignore this vital aspect, this most critical part of the Christian experience, the pursuit of being like Jesus Christ. So that unifies us here this morning with all of our differences, differences of age, background, position of life, economic status, job status, family status, all of that different, we're all exactly the same in the ultimate goal. You can look at the other person in face and say, you know what? Our main goal of life is exactly the same. It is to be like the Son of God. That doesn't change. This is the one purpose. And by using this word, I think Paul is unifying them. Don't just be a follower of me. Remember, in following me with regard to how I exemplify Christ, you're all togetherness, followers together. You're together. There may be even implied there a sense of responsibility to one another to provoke one another to godliness, as expressed elsewhere in Scripture. That we are our brother's keeper. That we can't say, I'm not responsible for this one. And while, again, that responsibility varies, the primary responsibility for someone who is young is the parents to guide them in godliness and the things of God. The prime responsibility for the general people in the work of God is for the elders to take care and watch for their souls and so on. There's a primary responsibility there. But in things of praying for one another, when you know someone's going through a hard time, you know someone's struggling, you see even sin in another brother or sister, there is a responsibility to pray, to desire, oh God, help them to be like Christ. Responsibility. Praying for one another's holy desires and the fulfillment of God's holy will. Paul's emphasis in this chapter earlier has shown his willingness to set aside his privileges and his position for the sake of Christ. What does he say? He counted everything loss that he might win Christ. All that was valuable, all that meant something to me, set aside. The gospel forces me to set aside what I find in my flesh valuable in order to realize that the only value I have is the value of God's dear Son. What other value do you have? Does your money mean anything to God if it's not placed in the hands of God? Is God pleased with the fact that you're wealthy if you have it and it's not in God's hands? No, he doesn't care. He'd watch the widow's mite go in before he'll observe your so-called sacrifice. No. God wants everything to be handed over to him. He's not pleased by anything with regard to ourselves. He's not pleased by your gift. You may have gift, whatever the gift might be, but he doesn't find any delight in it if that gift hasn't been put on the altar to be used for his glory. And the world might praise you for it. Oh, you have a wonderful voice. And people go on and watch all those reality TV shows and those programs where they try to find X Factor, or whatever, it's got talent, or whatever the show might be. And they hear this wonderful voice, sounds like a nightingale, voice like an angel, whatever. Doesn't mean anything to God. God doesn't care unless it's given over to him. Who cares? They're just wasting their gift. And they'll be called up for judgment for it. Paul had given everything over. And where had he learned that? Where had he learned that? He had learned it, going back to chapter 2, from Christ. What does it tell us about Christ when he reveals there in chapter 2 again? He made himself of no reputation, verse 2. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The gospel, when it's rightly understood, aligns us with Jesus Christ, which says, I don't have rights and privileges anymore. Christ gave up his rights and privileges to live and die for sinners. As a Son of God, he had the right and privilege to stay in glory, to be there and bask in all the praise of the heavenly host. And he laid aside that. He laid aside his own manifest glory to take upon himself this humanity in all of his servitude and humility. And Paul says, who am I to find any weight in what my flesh has? It doesn't have weight. I count it dung that I might win Christ. Christ is everything. And now among you believers, some of you think your opinion matters more than others, and you elevate your desires more than others, and you're bringing disharmony. Look, be followers together of me, as I have followed Christ. Give up your rights and privileges. Oh, may the Lord press that in upon us. The importance of learning from Paul as a guide to godliness. We have here, secondly, the imperative to learn from others as a guide to godliness. Because he goes on and says, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. The word mark here in the root is the same as the word mark in verse 14. Verse 14, I press toward the mark. The difference is, in verse 14, it's in its noun form, and in verse 17, it's in its verb form. But it comes from the same root word. And if your memory is good, I said that word is where we get our word scope from. So it has the idea of pressing toward the mark, of looking down a scope and seeing the target, and going after that target, pressing in upon that target, knowing what you're after. Knowing what you're after. I mean, that's the purpose of a scope, isn't it? To know what it is you're targeting upon. And Paul lived his life with a target. He didn't live just drifting. He lived with a target. He knew what his goal was every morning when he got up. He didn't wake up and just kind of, well, it's another day, let's just drift along. Every day, Paul woke up and says, my chief aim, my ambition, the energies that God has given for me today are first and foremost to press toward this mark that I have in my scope, which is to apprehend that for which he was apprehended of Christ, to be like Christ, to be more conformed to his image. And the same word is used in verse 17, only in the verb form. And mark them. Mark them. In other words, have in your scope certain individuals. There's a clear connection there that Paul wants us to understand. He is deliberately using the same word to basically say, look for those who live by verse 14. Put it in a summary form. You have in your sights those who live with the same principle as I have expressed in that 14th verse. I press toward the mark. Mark them which walk. Mark. Same idea. You go after such people. You look for such people. You identify such people. You direct your attention towards such people to learn from them. And he uses the word in the singular, ensample, or example. But why does he use it in the singular? Because he's talked about himself, and then he says, also others, and there's an idea of plurality here, mark them which walk as so as ye have us for an ensample. You might be forgiven for thinking, well, he should put the plural there, that he should say examples. Paul's an example, Timothy's maybe an example, Epaphroditus is an example. Mark these people, maybe others as well, mark them. So why use a singular? Why is he presenting it in the singular here? Why not talk about examples if you're marking out different people? And the reason for that is because what you're marking out in each of those people is the same thing. It's how they present the example of one thing. What is that? Their likeness to Jesus Christ. They have a unified example. And there'll be elements of each of their lives that you don't want to copy. There'll be elements of each of their lives you'll think, well, they're deficient there. Even Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not a flawless example. I'm not impeccable. That belongs solely to the Son of God. But there are things you can learn. You can learn from me. And I've outlined there at the end of chapter 2 the great example of Epaphroditus, wonderful man of God. Mentioned also Timothy that you'll see soon as well. A wonderful example of what it is to be a Christian and be a believer who presses toward the mark. And so he uses the singular here because there's a unifying way in which they all present the same thing. One example. It's the example of Jesus Christ in their lives. There's no doubt that in Paul's mind he was thinking of Epaphroditus in verse 17, even with the visit of Timothy that would come up in future days, him as well. And no doubt others that he knew. Maybe the Philippian jailer's still there. And he's a man of God. He's more mature on the road. And he knows his godliness. He knows his character. He knows the kind of man that he is. And he is essentially saying, without naming any individual, he's saying, those who live by verse 14, pressing toward the mark, or in some way reflect that kind of spirit of focus in their life toward Christ and Christ alone, you mark them. Mark them and make them your example for faith. You seek them out. Having an example is critical. I look back at my life and I see the people that God brought my way at various stages of my Christian experience. And the things which, almost unconsciously, maybe subconsciously, you're taking in from their example. And you're drawing from years down the road and you realize what you've learned from them that you didn't realize at the time. But it is best, I think, to identify those who really are examples and to really study them. That's what Paul's saying. Mark them. Put them in a scope. See who they are. And replicate that which they show forth of Christ. And you have to climb what appears an insurmountable mountain. You give yourself some task of like trying to climb Everest or K2 or something. You never go up on your own, and you never go up with someone who doesn't know what they're doing. Even those who get all the praise, who climb those mountains from the West and get recognition because of all this sponsorship and so on to do this, they're usually being led by some unknown person who's grown up and lived their entire lives in the Himalayas. And they've been up and down, their father's been up and down, they can look back for years and they know the path. And they know the way, they know the safest routes, they know exactly what to do in certain circumstances. They can read the weather, they can say, no, you go up, you're going to die. We have to go back. It's too dangerous. They know, they understand the terrain. And what the people who get all the praise, what they get, what they do, they just follow. They follow in their footsteps. They take them, they hire them as their team, they get them to carry some of their stuff, and they follow in their steps. These people who've memorized the mountains. And that helps them, because if they were on their own, they would not have a clue. They'd be guessing their way up. They'd be fighting their way up. They wouldn't know. Maybe if it's covered in snow, you can't see tracks. You have no idea where you're going. And so they hire people who know. And without that, they'll probably die. And in the Christian life, we need that as well. We need people to be walking up the mountain with us. We need people who are a little bit ahead of us. We need people who are giving an example for us and following in their steps and saying they are going the right way. They know what they're doing here, and I'll try and copy. So important. And that shows the importance of the body of Christ too, isn't it? Because if you isolate yourself and sit at home and you don't know people, and you don't know people in the body of Christ, then who are you copying? How do you obey this? You can't. If you're not in the house of God, you're sitting around, how can you mark them which walk as examples? You can't. It's impossible. You can't do it. And so we need the fellowship. We need to be in the house of God as regularly as possible. We need to get to know one another. Encourage one another. Be hospitable to one another. Bring people into our homes. It's take time to speak to them. All of these things. By doing that, we will do two things. We will learn those who are worth following, and we ourselves may become examples to them. Thirdly, then, the implication that we learn from something. There's an implication here by Paul's writing here in verse 17 that I want to draw out to you before we bring this to a close. Paul is giving this counsel because he knows inevitably everyone follows something or someone. Everyone. And he is going to warn of bad examples in verses 18 and 19. He's going to steer us away. In fact, that's what verse 17 is doing, steering us away from the bad example. And we are to learn from the good example because the implication, as I say, is we're going to learn from someone. And you allow carnal Christians to become your example. You allow carnal Christianity to be your level of desire. It's going to affect how you live. You're not going to live in the way that you should. We'll see that next week. And so, we need to realize this implication. We are following something. In his book, We Become What We Worship, Greg Beale shows from Scripture this principle that we become what we worship, that we are looking and learning from those in our lives. In fact, he uses this term, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And we see this in the Scripture. One of the places is in Psalm 115. And in that psalm, we read in verses 4 through 8, their idols, this is speaking of the heathen, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They have made idols, and they have become like them. That is, they're empty in their religion. These idols are nothing. They're just elements of silver and gold or wood or whatever they're made from. They're empty. They don't change you except in the way you become like them, empty and with nothing, really, with regard to true worship. And so he says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And I think even there, there's an idea of what Paul reveals in Romans 1. They worship the creature more than the creator, and they become not like the creator, they become like the creature. And what is our attainment, beloved? What are we meant to be after? We're meant to be like the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and He is our example. If we take other things as our idols, then we become like them, not like Him. So if we worship supermodels or sportsmen, we tend to become vain and self-centered. We worship actors or singers. We become immoral and usually cheap. We worship money. We become greedy, oppressive, and materialistic. We worship academia. We become proud, arrogant, condescending, and on it goes. Where does our heart lie? That is what we will become. What your heart is yearning for most of all right now, right here, is an indication of the trajectory of your life, where you're headed. If you're sitting here this morning and you harbor some kind of reverence for something other than Christ, you will become like that thing to a greater or lesser degree. And so this is why it's important to get to the mature level of Paul. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. Because if there's anything comes in and dilutes the pursuit of Christ, I will adopt that nature. I'll become like it. Is there anything we are to become other than Christ? No. You ever notice how people become like the music they listen to? They listen to oppressive, depressive music, they become depressed. The music has a certain style of fashion, they end up dressing the same way. Now, those who follow pop culture closely often resemble it. You know this. You become like what you worship. You resemble what you revere, and you may revere things much more than you would care to admit. If you're listening to secular music, you will think, like and become the message of that music. You will. If you can't see that, you're naive or blind. I'm sure you know people exactly of this sort. Why is it that most Christian music looks and sounds like secular music? Why? Is it by chance? No. These people listen to secular music. Their idols are secular musicians. And I'm not saying that on an assumption. I've read the interviews. And they're asked the question, well, you know, who do you learn from? Who inspires you? And inevitably, they name people like the Beatles, Jimi Hendrix if they're a guitarist. They name these people, right up to the modern era, they name people that inspire them that have nothing of Christ. And so they look like and sound like these people. They become like them. They resemble what they revere. And you can't avoid that. You cannot avoid that. This is a solemn reminder to those of us who are parents as well. Our children will resemble us. And they will not have any capacity for the vast majority of their formative years. They will have no capacity to know what's good and what's bad. And they will just take in everything. And they learn from you. And that is solemn. In the raising of children, the best corrective for bad behavior is exemplifying good behavior and speech. Exemplifying the gospel, the love of Christ, and all the sanctifying elements of Christian living. Paul was convinced that believers would benefit from observing examples of Christian living. That's why he says what he says in verse 17. And he knew his own weakness, as we pointed out in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, but still set himself as an example. Be followers together of me. And sets others as examples as well. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. He's telling them, you can learn from other people. You can. And you should. And if you don't, you're not fulfilling a very important part of Christian life and what God expects of you. There are some who say in false piety, I don't follow any man, only Christ. As if you can't learn anything from anyone. That's nonsense. It goes against what Paul says here. There are some who say, I don't read any book except the Bible. Thinking that's pious. Thinking that books can't contribute and help to godly living. But they can, beloved. And we should read good literature because it helps. And so as we close here this morning, there are two types of responsibility laid before us that we need to know as we leave here. The first responsibility is to mark believers worth following. Responsibility. Mark believers worth following. You need to look out for them. If I leave here this morning without any consideration about who can I learn from, without any kind of prayer, Lord, help me to know and identify the people that will help me in my Christian life to be more like Jesus Christ, I'm not taking the command to heart. Because this is a command, beloved. It's in the imperative, be followers together of me. I'm commanding this of you. Follow me and follow others. Mark them which also, which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Mark them. That's in the imperative. This is a command we are to do. So, a responsibility to mark believers worth following. And if you can find no living examples, which I believe you can, if you look, you desire it. But if you can't, at least learn from the dead and read good Christian literature. Learn from those who have left the testimony of what it is to live for God. Don't think you have it all sorted, beloved. Don't think you have attained. Paul didn't. And there's no growth if we think we have made it and we don't need help from any others. I would say to all, especially to young people, watch your friendships. If there are those who pull you down, they will pull you down. They want to sanctify their rebellion by having you along with them. Especially if you name the name of Christ. You name the name of Christ, and in your workplace, you need to watch out for this. You name the name of Christ, and they're up to some kind of ungodly behavior, and you fall into the same trap and the same practice. You sanctify them in their sin. You give them excuse for what they do. Instead, you should be a challenge to them. So that's the first responsibility. Mark them. Find people that we can learn from. And then secondly, we have a responsibility to those who are worth marking and following. We have a responsibility, rather, to be those who are worth marking and following. This implies that we should have these people in the church and we need to be them as well. We need to be these kind of people. We need to be the people that others can mark. That others can mark. The others can say, I want to be like that person. I want to learn from them. They have things in their life I wish I had more of. If people followed you around, what would they learn? If people followed your example, what would they become? Would they become godly, more like Christ? Would it be beneficial or detrimental to their Christian walk? Would they learn what it is to be more like the Savior? Or would they learn what it is to be a hypocrite? And I know there are elements of hypocrisy in us all. I'm not denying that. But let's give an honest evaluation. What kind of examples are we? Some of you are tremendous examples in various ways. You really are. As you suffer in your ill health, you're an example of perseverance. As you attend diligently the prayer meetings, you're an example there of that kind of diligence. As you conduct your affairs and speak to people, you manifest a certain loving demeanor in how you speak to and think about other people. These are commendable things. But would God we had more of it? Would God we had a church full of examples. People at least trying to be an example. Dear God, if someone marks me out to follow me, let them learn what is good. May they be led to Christ. So does your life challenge and bless other believers? Is there an edge to your life that challenges the complacent? You say, what do you mean? I mean the kind of person who makes other backslidden Christians uncomfortable. Not to make them uncomfortable for the sake of it, but if they are backslidden and cold at heart, then they need to feel uncomfortable. And I've known those who have lived a godly life, pursued Christ with intensity. When they come to the prayer meetings, their heart is just burning with fire and zeal. And others don't want to hear them pray. They don't want to hear them. They'd rather they would be quiet, because that kind of intensity of zeal and burden and brokenness smites their own heart and makes them feel guilty about their own coldness. That's the kind of Christian you want to be. Fire. Those fires that have taken place over this summer, especially in BC, how did they start? Did someone set there a huge big flame? No, just a spark. Just a spark. You know, the fire within the work of God can start with a spark of one believer who gets where they should be with God and begins to talk and pray and live in a way that causes others to sit up and say, I can no longer be complacent. Either this person is an enemy because he makes me feel uncomfortable, or I feel convicted and I start learning from them. And oh God, give me the same heart, that it might spread like a fire. This is our desire. Even as we think of next week, some of you may come prepared to pray, so prepared. and you'll be ready to seek God. Others, you'll not be prepared at all. May God give us more of those prepared, and may that fire spread to every one of us. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Guides to godliness. That's what we are to be. Guides to godliness. Showing people what the gospel really is, what it really does. And beloved, if we're some way complacent this morning, set your heart right even now before the Lord. Seek his face, pray in your heart, confess, yearn, desire for God to change you, help you. He has given the promise of his help, even as Paul articulated, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of the risen Christ. Lord, we pray for that power to come into our hearts, that life of Christ to fill our souls. Lord, help us to be good examples. And help us to know of those who are worthy examples. Let us neither be led astray nor lead anyone astray. We're all in the same boat with this responsibility to be more like Jesus Christ. Dear God, help us. Remember those more mature in years. Take away any complacency from their hearts. Help them to press toward the mark. Help them to be prepared, even for the last enemy. We pray they might have an example before us in this body. Remember those who are in the middle of life's years. Help them with the energy that remains in their body, with the wisdom that thou hast given them over the years, to be examples to the flock, to be those we can learn from. Remember those who are in younger years of their faith or younger years of life. We pray, Lord, that they might mark them which walk and learn. Oh, just bring us all together to be more like Christ. Bring us, Lord, along the path today and do thy work in our hearts. We give thee thanks for thy word, the challenge of it, and the encouragement that the gospel has given us the provision to be like this. So give us the power of God and do it for thy glory. And as we part here this afternoon, be with us in our homes, sanctify the day to our souls, and help us to return here tonight in the anticipation, expectation, and longing for a visitation from thyself. Hear prayer and receive our thanks for this season. In Jesus' name, amen.